So we are good to go. What happened? Here we go. All right. So we're in week six of our Lent study, Journey to the Cross, Journey to Jesus. And we'll, if we have some time, we'll pick it up in Judges 10. We're coming to the end of our Lenten time, but we are preparing for what happens on Easter Sunday when we celebrate Christ and we celebrate His resurrection and the newness of life that provides for us. I'll give you a couple of pieces of information. Bob was had asked me to pray, and since he asked me to pray about it, you don't mind if the rest of the guys pray about your son. Bob's son dropped an engine on his big toe, and it's looking really bad, and they're concerned about the possibility of having to remove it. So just pray for Bob's son that it will maybe heal, and God will be gracious. A praise report for those of you who have helped with finances for the Bibles. We had sent some to India, and this past weekend, the team from MTS, Naveen and his wife, and then the students in the school, pastoral missionary training school, were out talking to people, handing out Bibles, and in addition to that, some of the new believers that didn't have Bibles received Bibles. So we're really excited about that. I had a video conference with Naveen two nights ago, I guess, or maybe it was last night, I forget.
What language do they use in India for
Bibles? I think they bought Hindi. They bought Hindi. So we provided...
It's a full Bible.
Full Bible, yeah. Could have been Telugu, because that's what they really speak there is Telugu in that particular province, but he was telling me they were going to the Hindi people, so I'm not sure what that meant. I didn't get a clarification on that, but anyhow, they'll be doing it again this coming Sunday. So I'll be posting pictures soon on that. I got some pictures, and it's kind of cool. God's been really neat to get them actually into some of the folks' homes and share the gospel and give them a Bible to read. And so it's pretty exciting. So we're praise the Lord for that and for the fact that He's promised that His word will not return to Him void. So we'll claim that and see what God does. All right, so again, we're in week six. We're on page 28 in your book, I believe it is, 2829. So this is Jesus' arrest and trial, and I'm going to turn it over to Denny.
Okay. This is titled Confident Resolve, and it's the scene of Jesus being arrested in the garden, then taken before the high priest, and then Pilate, and then finally being taken to be crucified. This reading is kind of long, so all of chapter 18 is
gone. Yeah, it is. Maybe we should round robin the reading.
Yeah.
Sure, yeah, that would be my...
We're starting John chapter 18, and we're going to go through John chapter 19, verse 16. We'll just start and go around the room. Yep. Let's just read a verse at a time.
Yep.
I'll start. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it.
Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples.
So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons.
Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?"
They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am Jesus." Judas the betrayer was standing with him.
6.
When he said, I am he, they drew back and dove them.
Again, they asked him, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said.
I told you that I am he, Jesus said. Since I am one you want, let these others go.
That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none.
Simon Peter had a sword, which he pulled out. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus.
Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup Father has given me?
Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him.
Where are we at?
Verse 13.
13?
Mm-hmm. Of chapter 18.
18, 13, okay, hold on. I'm just like, bear with me. Man.
It's probably an English.
I led him away to Annas first, for he was the father of
Caiaphas,
who was the high priest that year.
Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard.
But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter out.
You are not one of the disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not.
And the servants of the officers had made a fire of coals, stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself.
Meanwhile, the chief priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching.
I had spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret.
Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.
Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest, he demanded?
What,
23.
What?
Verse 23.
Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smith thou me?
So Annas went to send Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. He was still tied.
Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of those disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not.
One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden?
Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed.
Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover.
So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he was not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you.
Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. We have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected.
That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.
Pilate went back into the palace, summoned Jesus and asked, are you the king of the Jews?
Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me?
Am I a Jew? Pilate replied, your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?
Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. My kingdom is not of this world.
Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
Pilate said, What is truth? Then he went out to the Jewish leaders and again said to them, I find nothing against this man.
But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?
They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had been taken in an uprising.
Continue in 19.
Oh, 19?
Yep.
So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him.
And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe.
They went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.
When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man.
Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.
And the Jewish leaders replied, We have a law, and according to this law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be God's son.
When Pilate heard this, he was even more
afraid. And he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. Jesus gave him no answer.
Why don't you talk to me, Pilate commanded? Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?
Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.
After this, Pilate tried to let Jesus go free, but the Jewish leader shouted, Anyone who makes himself a king is against Caesar. So if you let this man go free, that means you're not Caesar's friend.
When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbath, or Mormon.
It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews.
But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify the king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar.
Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
So that's the setting of this devotional here, and it's interesting because this we'll read through it, but it's I read some of the commentaries on these passages, and nothing kind of takes this idea of from Jesus, you know, his confidence in all and relating it to, I guess, our life and what we would face and how he faced rejection and persecution and how are we going to face it in the future, I guess, how we should face it. So I guess we'll read through this paragraph at a time again, and then we can comment on it and see what we feel about it. I'll start again. When we approach Easter, there are many things that we think about. Jesus' death in our place, the disciples' lack of understanding, God's choice to have women be the first witnesses to an empty tomb, resurrection hope. There's a multitude of directions to go when thinking about the end of this most significant week in history. But there is one we rarely consider. How
how Jesus got through that experience. Yes, we know what that means, where we wrestle with his coming faith and eventually hand it all over to God. But what did that mean for him? Is there anything for us to learn from how Christ faced the intense rejection by the world that the cross represented?
During the entire second half of his ministry, Jesus taught his disciples that they would face opposition, resistance, and rejection, just as he did. Their spiritual development depended upon how to cope with this reality, the reality our churches today are struggling with as we move into an increasingly post-Christian context. John O'Sullivan, former editor of the National Review, defines it this way: a post-Christian society is not merely a society in which agnosticism or atheism is a prevailing fundamental belief. It is a society rooted in the history, culture, and practices of Christianity, but in which the religious beliefs of Christianity have either been rejected or, worse, forgotten.
What can Jesus arrest and try to teach us about our own calling in such a world? How do we do best remember what many in the world have forgotten?
Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. He was examined about his identity by the Jewish leadership. He faced Pilate and his life hanging in the balance, depending upon what he would say. The stakes were high, and he stood before the Roman governor. As we contemplate Christ during this trial, what can we learn?
First, trust in the Father. Jesus did not hide back or reflect fear of rejection. The scene with Pilate is revealed. Pilate is shocked that Jesus did not respond as he expects someone in Jesus' situation. In fact, Mark 15:5 says Pilate was amused. Jesus' way of engaging with opposition is not like that of the world. As bad as the circumstances were, and as grim as they looked to Peter, who denied the Lord at about the same time, Jesus knew that the call the Father had given him included his face. No hard fight back was required.
Second, Jesus wrestled with the confidence of his identity. He was secure in this place. As John the Evangelist knows, Pilate was surprised when Jesus initially made no reply to the accusations against him. Then, in John 19:11, we see Jesus' response, which is rooted in the security his identity and God provides him. You would have no power over me if it were not given from above.
Earlier, Jesus had told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," 18:36. This previous exchange took place as he debated the nature of truth. For Jesus, God the Father in his way, connected as it is to Christ himself, was the truth. So there was no need to whine about what was happening, nor any need for rebuttal, nor any need to act out of fear. 1 Peter 3:14 expresses the idea this way: "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Rejection will come, just as it did for the Master, but how we respond to it should reflect the path he took."
Third, we rest in the confidence that vindication and justice will come. When we face opposition, it can seem so risky to let such circumstances go, to not fight back. But Jesus' confidence was not set in the present. He knew a day of vindication would come. This is clear in Jesus' answer to the question the Jewish leadership had posed, asking if he was the Messiah. "I am," Jesus said, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Mark 14:62. Jesus' reply was not only an affirmation that he was the Messiah, but an assertion that he would sit with the Father in heaven, a remark the Jewish leadership considered to be blasphemy. Verse 62. fact, Jesus' claim would have been blasphemous had it not been true.
God's vote in this dispute, blasphemy or exaltation, is really what Easter is all about. Jesus was saying essentially, you might do to me whatever you want, but a day is coming when the Father will vindicate me and give me my place at his side, where I'll be your judge. The reality of this coming vindication gave Jesus the confidence to be faithful as he was accused and tried. Jesus did not take things into his hands because he knew the Father had his back. The resurrection we celebrate was God's vindication of Jesus' claim.
There is an irony in this that should not be missed. This word from Jesus about the Son of Man seated at the right hand. At God's right hand is technically God and crucified. The religious leaders had struggled to get testimony they could take to Pilate. Then Jesus supplied that testimony himself. The leadership stood, understood the point Jesus was making, but they failed to believe it. After he was beaten and mocked, they took him to Pilate, where he was crucified for sedition. For making himself a king, Rome did not appoint. Because Jesus' kingdom was not of this world.
Jesus was so committed to going to the cross for us that he provided the very words which got him crucified. He did it because he knew God would vindicate him 3 days later. This is how deep his love for us is.
How can we respond to the essential rejection of Christ? We trust God in the face of opposition. We rest in the identity God gives us, so we need not fear that rejection and overreact. We know that in this vindication tried to Jesus, we find our own restitution. When all this will be set, it is this, and this is the way of the cross.
Well, first, from the scripture that we read, does anybody ever wonder when Peter cut off the servant's right ear? How would you ever draw a sword and swing it at somebody and just cut off your right ear?
I think he was trying to cut his head off.
He missed.
He hit the shoulder.
Yeah. He was either very good or very bad.
I think it was very bad.
That could cause him.
He was a fisherman, not a swords.
Yeah.
And the other thing I saw, I stopped and looked at and read some commentary on was when they first came to Jesus and they said, he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he, or I think somebody's translation said, I am. And they all fell down. They all fell back and fell to the ground. I just thought it was interesting. They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, just a Jewish person, and he revealed himself as I am. And my Bible doesn't even capitalize where it says I am he, but he's God. He reveals himself as God, really. I just thought that was several places, I didn't look them up, but I said there's several places in the Bible where God reveals himself as I am and people fall to the ground. I just thought that was interesting. But this is talking about Jesus responding to persecution, rejection, and how we as a church as individuals in our post-Christian society, which I don't think any of us really debate whether we are in that. So how do we respond, or how can we respond like Jesus? And what kind of examples are there of misunderstanding and antagonism? And this is one of the questions in the back. What kind of examples are there that you can come up with, or that you've experienced, of misunderstanding paganism or rejection for being a Christian. I think the news has, you listen to Christian news, I think there's a lot of it out there. I think of Chick-fil-A. That's one thing that I hear about a lot. You know, they're actually being denied the deity in college campus, Rice University, I think it is. And another city has denied them being in their airport, to have them open a restaurant in their airport, because they say that the people don't feel safe there. The owner does not believes in one man, one woman marriage. He does not believe in same-sex marriage. And so they say that that's hate speech. And so I forget what city it is, I think it's in New Mexico, they actually passed a resolution through the city council that said that they cannot, in their new airport, they cannot have that restaurant. And Rice University won't let them be on campus.
And they're closed on Sundays.
Yep.
We went to one year when we were at Naples. This place, it's a mob scene at lunch. I mean, there are 20 cars in the drive-in lane.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, all throughout the day.
Really?
Yeah, it's just unbelievable. Yeah, they close down on Sundays. I mean, the guy is like, not because I'm sure he believes in the Sabbath, so he's not having his restaurant open on Sunday, I mean, we can all remember in this room, growing up, that so many businesses were closed on Sunday. Mm-hmm. And Sunday was truly a day of rest. You didn't go out shopping. You did that with your family. And the time to, take back, the day and sort of like, remember why we're here. And it's just totally gone. Sunday is just like any other day.
Where was the Super Bowl held this year?
Atlanta.
Guess what restaurant was not open on Super Bowl Sunday in the stadium in Atlanta? Chick-fil-A.
Wow.
Chick-fil-A.
Well, the things they do in the community are amazing. Someplace there was a sudden snowstorm, it may have been Atlanta, but I don't remember. And they were out passing out sandwiches to the people, not selling them, handing them out to the people who were stuck in the traffic jam.
By the way, anybody is interesting, they are coming to Shelby, somewhere along Hall Road and roughly Shaner. They're going to put a freestanding store. That was just announced in the paper. Yeah, and they're also at, I think they're at Oakland University in the food court, which is, yeah.
The one in Somerset, it's like you say, only a pedestrian. You walk through that food court, there's one person, there are two people, the other. They've got like the movie ropes up and they're coming like this for Chick-fil-A.
It's that way all the time.
I couldn't believe the number.
I travel a lot, and actually I moved here from North Carolina. It's packed all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yep.
All over the world.
Yep.
The interesting thing to me is that they say that the policy in the restaurant, the policy of the restaurant chain is that everybody's welcome, everybody is treated with the same respect, regardless of who you are. I understand, I've never been to one because it's always been so packed on patrons to wait. But I understand that they're always the most respectful and polite people in the restaurant. They train them that way. And yet there's this perception. Every time I read an article on this, it doesn't say that they reject people. They have this perception of rejecting those that are homosexual or whatever. I guess that goes along. But the owner is not changing his stance. He's not changing. He's standing firm. I think it's what we need to do. Stand firm on the truth, stand firm on our identity in Christ, like what they're saying here, and trust God, and not speak, and not seek vengeance.
It's probably one of the toughest things is to not seek vengeance, especially when you feel like you've been wronged. It's rarely in my life do I ever do things the right way. I always seem to do it the wrong way. But every once in a while, I seem to do it the right way, which is, you feel kind of good about yourself, in probably in the wrong sense. I get proud, you know. Hey, look at that! I actually did it right, you know.
Humility question.
Yeah. Thanks, Keith. I need to be kept humble, and you guys do such a great job. I just love you guys to death. The truth does keep coming back. That's true, yeah. But I can remember one time being accused of something by my alma mater, which was patently a lie and was very easily proved that it was wrong. As you know, I came from a very legalistic background, and my alma mater said that I was attending a known neo-evangelical church, which to them is anathema. It is the worst of all possible sins. Neo-evangelical, which means new evangelical, which means that you're not one of the, you're not following the true evangelical way. A neo-evangelical is somebody who has diverted from the true path of evangelicalism. So people people that we would assume are pretty decent, like Billy Graham, would be considered a neo-evangelical. So I was accused of attending a known neo-evangelical church, even though I was pastoring a church that was 30 miles away. And when I asked them about how they could believe that, when I could very easily prove, you know, with the bulletins of the church and, you know, other things that have my name on it, about this this fallacy, this lie that they had been told. They said, well, you know, that the person that had told them this, which I happen to know, and frankly, I'm still friends with on Facebook, which is a whole other story, about how God allowed me to just be gracious and say, okay, fine, I'm going to accept this clown. I mean, this wonderful Christian person. They said, well, you know, we trust him. We trust his word over whatever proof you could offer us. So I said, basically what you're telling me is your feet are firmly planted in midair. And there was a click for some strange reason. We had this conversation and you know, one of the deans just was taking me to task. And I finally said to him, I said, you do realize that according to the way that I was taught at your school, that you don't make charges against an elder without having two or three witnesses. And he said, yeah. I said, well, I know for a fact that I'm an elder, but I know that you're not, unless you're talking about age. I said, but I am an elder. And I said, what you're doing is wrong. And he just, you know, got in a huff and hung up. And I thought to myself, well, that pretty much ends my ability to have any kind of reference from this school. I'm pretty much dead in the water, and I hung up the phone and I'm going, well, praise the Lord, I'm suffering for Jesus, you know, which was kind of unusual, because I thought, this is strange. So things, and I think the thing is, you have to say to yourself, are you willing to trust God in those circumstances? When it looks like, you know, I at the time I'm going, I don't know how I'll ever get another job. In a church ministry, because I have no school to, you know, recommend me. Now, God was very gracious in taking care of that, but you know, at the time you're kind of going, well, I guess God knows where I'm at. He knows how to open the door when it's time, and so, yeah, Rick.
I think it was about 3 years ago on Facebook. I decided that I wasn't going to write too much on Facebook after what happened. They have some feeds in there that go to like some really big stuff. I didn't realize that. You know, I thought it was just people talking and people I knew, you know? Mm-hmm. So I didn't realize that I was responding to an article that was in the Free Press. And the article was that they were plotting the teaching of diversity in the early elementary school, that
same-sex marriage is an accepted lifestyle. In the school, they're teaching us at a really young age. And so I felt that it was really meant to be taught at that age in the house, the parents' home. So that's how I responded and talked about it like that, you know? And would you believe there was almost 7,000 responses?
You're a popular guy.
was it going to result in personal attacks, you know, on me on Facebook and stuff. But I didn't realize it was all in this Detroit Free Press thing. And even though I started it, so to speak, you know, opposing the article, and they were applauding it, this stuff in the article, okay? It's being applauded, and it's, you know, about time this happened. And I had seen a number of agreements that were in it at first, and I'm going like, I don't even know these people. Aren't these supposed to be like my friends on Facebook or something? Okay? And so then when I responded, I did it in a very nice way. I didn't attack anybody. I just really felt that this is the role of parents forming their minds at a young age. Not the school. It's not the responsibility to teach that issue, especially at that age. And so I couldn't believe how many people responded. You couldn't even get to the bottom of the comments.
Or for and against, or
it had for and against, yeah. But it was, you know, solidly against, at least in the beginning part. I felt so great. A few people agree with me. But yeah, your world has definitely changed. And it is now considered in our society an accepted lifestyle. And it's going to definitely be taught in schools as an ongoing part of diversity training.
This is going to be an ongoing conversation we're going to have for a long time, I'm sure. And I know I have a pastor friend who just recently came back from Canada. He had been in Canada, pastoring in Canada. And in Canada, you're not allowed to speak out against homosexuality. It's against the law.
Even in a sermon.
Yeah, even in a sermon. So, you know, I said to him, I said, well, how do you handle that when you get to a passage that talks about that? You know, like if you're going through Romans or, you know, Leviticus or something or other. And he goes, well, he says, what we do is we just don't record that service. I said, okay. Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah. And something could be made of, you know, folks that pastors that stand up against take a position against that particular lifestyle. So anyhow, it is. But what do you think about claiming or knowing your identity in Christ, which was the second point that they made there? What is that? How does that strike you? Do you have a hard time knowing what your identity is?
Do it all the time.
And being comfortable with that identity? Do you ever have...
I think it's more a matter of recognizing that your identity is not what may not be what other people say your identity should be. That's more what I struggle with.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
That
you're a janitor.
I just said you could.
I was thinking about the title of this, Confident Resolve, the hymn, Blessed Assurance, came to me. You know, Jesus is mine. You know, I'm heir of salvation, purchased of God. You know, that's my identity. You know, I'm an heir. You know, and I'm purchased of God and washed in His blood. Born of the Spirit, you know, but sometimes it's hard to think that way.
I had a gal I was dealing with a couple of weeks ago. Was really struggling with not only with depression, but I mean very deep depression to the point of suicidal thoughts, because she was believing the lie that Satan was telling her. that she was worthless, that she had no value. And, you know, she would occasionally text me, you know, I'm having problems, I'm having thoughts, I'm having doubts, I'm concerned, can you pray for me? And, yeah, praying right now, you know, you'd stop wherever we were and we'd say a prayer for her. But, you know, it's so easy to believe the lies that Satan tells us. You're not worth it. You're nothing. No one will ever love you. No one cares about you. You could die right now and it wouldn't even be missed. You have no value. And
Satan works a lot on that part, on our identity, you know, who we really are as people that are followers of Christ or saved, whatever the terminology you want to use. I heard somebody say that, you know, Satan works at us to make us doubt our beliefs and believe our doubts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. I like that.
It's funny, I've been reading Screwtape Letters again.
the book you hate to read.
Which I hate. It's so hard because everything's backwards. But that's exactly what I've been reading, is what you're saying. So, yeah, that's how he does it. Little doubts is what it says in there, actually. It says small things are easy to pick at.
I had kind of like a reflection. Today's probably the day I'm going to be a grandpa for a third time.
Oh, congratulations. So
we're waiting here. The news, my daughter-in-law's overdue, and what they did before is they do some kind of procedure, and it just induces labor. Usually the baby's born the same day. And it kind of like brings me back to like when my first son was born, I couldn't believe how excited I was. And it was such an amazing day, and it was such an amazing child. You know, I'm sure we've had this experience we could share. And yet, the way God looks at us is way beyond that. The way He looks at us, He sees a lot more excitement, a lot more value in each one of us than we could even look at with our own children. But that's as close as we'll be able to come to in this lifetime. But yet, like what you said earlier, is that Satan takes shots at us at all times. I mean, we could be in church praying and stuff like that, and he could be in our head a little bit. It could be at the most awful time, but usually the best time is usually like in the middle of the night, you wake up or something like that, and he's in your head about something that was bothering you. And so that's the point in time where you have to say to the Lord, I give you all this. I can't carry this. I need you to carry this for me. And it's kind of amazing how quickly he'll take it off your shoulders. You go back to sleep and you'll sleep. So just if we could just see how God looks at us. If we could walk out of here today and just have just a little glimpse of how God looks at us. What a great day we're having today.
You know, we remember the story of the prodigal son. And when the son comes home, the father throws a feast for the entire town. And the picture is when one sinner repents, when one sinner comes to know Christ and to come into the family of God, there is a celebration in heaven that goes on that must be amazing. You know, and I can't even fathom what it must be like. But take the best celebration that you could possibly think of. Roll, I don't know, winning the Super Bowl, the World Series, and 4th of July with maybe just a touch of Christmas in there all together. And that's kind of maybe begins to even start to think about what the celebration must be like in heaven. And so, you know, God says we're worth all of that. Yeah, Bob.
Was he the oldest or the youngest, Tom?
The prodigal son?
Yeah.
He was the youngest.
Okay.
Yeah. So what about this confidence in being vindicated and justice, the third point? Let's just get that taken care of while we're thinking about it. Any thoughts? Do you like the idea of letting God take care of the vindication? Of God doing justice?
Yeah.
No?
That's a joke.
Absolutely not, right? Some of you go, you know, that would be good for me. I would. That's should be my job, right?
I'll handle this one for you, guys.
I got it, God. Don't worry about it. Right? I got it.
I had an example, and unfortunately, it was not a good example.
Well, welcome to my world.
But yeah, it brought to mind a situation I had some years ago. I was in the office of my boss, and the project was not going well at all. And my boss was a very, very emotional kind of person. And so he is yelling and screaming at me, I mean, at the top of his voice. And he had been told some information that was not necessarily correct. But anyway, and it comes down that I am a thief, and I am a liar, and I am a cheat. You know, I'm cheating him, and I'm stealing from him, and blah, blah, blah. So I did not let God take vengeance on him.
I was very important,
but I got up and I yelled at him as much as he was yelling at me and stormed out of his office. And I shake thinking about that even now. I went back to my office just shaking, you know. And it was the wrong thing to do in that situation. But I was defending myself, defending my honor as a Christian, you know. I am a Christian. Blah, 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 you know. And it did not come off well. That was a bad
thing. You said you were a Christian in your report?
In my diary, yeah. Unfortunately.
And he still had a job after that.
Oh. I did.
That's not that
many years. That's
20 years.
So that's how you answer a billionaire.
Yeah. But
you yell back at him.
I felt that I was being, I did not let vengeance, it says Romans 12, it says,
vengeance is mine, I will repay.
Yeah, it says, do not repay evil for evil, but repay evil. Make way for God's wrath, leave room for God's wrath, I left room for him to have mercy on me.
All right. Any other thoughts? Good or bad?
Yeah, for me, it's tough to decide when you had a spot off or not. You know, thank God he handled it, but God does his work with people. So sometimes you've got to do the work. And when it's put out for you, so that's what I was trying to do. Just act or not act. So as long as you God will handle it, but, you know, you've got to do something because, you know, God does his work for people, so I'm a people. I should do his work. So I should be active in his work. So me, I got to decide when to act and not to act. And that's a bounce back and forth. When to do it and not do it. I'm certain what should you do sometimes.
It's very hard when you face with something like that because the natural inclination is to take control of everything, but you have to realize you can only control your response.
Right.
God's the one that's in control. To your point, you need to, is it something I need to say something as opposed to just not say something?
What does Proverbs tell us about somebody who's angry? How are we to respond to them? Yeah. Which is normally Denny's way. Which
yes,
is just like, man, that would not be
at all.
Yeah. But you think to yourself, there have been times when, when you try to diffuse the situation by using a soft answer, and I know that every time I lose my temper, I always lose. I can't seem to win the battle that I'm faced with. But if I'm willing to respond softly and with a certain amount of care and concern. By the way, have you ever noticed that it's always easier, at least for me it is, maybe this is only true of me, it's always easier for me to respond with a soft answer to somebody who's not close to me, not a relationship. Family, I always want to pop off. You know, it seems like they just know how to push my button. And it's just, you know, it takes very little for me to just kind of blow my top. But the, you know, the person, you know, when I was in business, in the ministry, I've had people attack me, accuse me of all kinds of things. And it just seems like it just rolls off my back. But boy, you know, you get in a family situation and I'm just ready to kill somebody in seconds. You know, I go from 0 to 100 in mere...
Because you're a lot more vulnerable with your family.
Could be.
There's a much higher level of caring there.
I know one of the
business, you really don't give a crap.
Well, thank you for seeing through me. I appreciate that. Yeah, the rest of you guys, yeah, I don't really care about you guys.
along that line, as I was getting ready to retire, I was processing everything and thinking, okay, you know, I'm going to be my wife 24/7 now, you know. There's not going to be any breaks, or not many breaks, except for Dig, I guess. As I was at work, I'm you know, saying my goodbyes to a lot of people, and you know, they're going, oh, you know, you're so nice, you know, and you know, you're a good example, and you're kind, and blah blah blah, you know. And I was thinking, I treat these people at work different than I treat, mm-hmm. like, hey, my wife, you know, I'm not as kind and as forgiving and as gentle as I at work or at home as I am at work, you know. You know, my wife can get on the computer, you know, she struggles with some of the things. She's not very computer literate. She does her thing, you know, and that's it. But if she gets off track, she's lost. And, you know, and I'm standing over her shoulder, and I'm getting disgusted. And, you know, put the cursor here, you know, get this key, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I'm angry, and I notice that in myself. But if I'm at work, and some person is struggling or something like that, oh, you know, here, let me show you, you know. And so I have to consciously make an effort, really. And it's unfortunate that I have to consciously make an effort, but I try to treat my wife at home the same way I would treat somebody that is not close to me.
I think it's what we do with God. We take our lives for granted. We take God for granted. I mean, He's there. We're part of it, and we know, and He loves us. But sometimes we just, you know, it's this. We don't do. I don't want to say we don't do enough, because you know it's. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. Unless, what part of James are reading, right? But the whole point is...
horizontal versus vertical.
Sometimes we, you know, in our walk, sometimes we just take it for granted. You know, we just love sometimes, and we just have to find it. We have to work on it. And, you know, it's not easy sometimes.
Well, I always go back. How would you react if somebody talked to your wife that way and it wasn't you?
That's a good one.
Yeah, I wouldn't tolerate it. Well, you know, if somebody talked to my wife the way I talked to her sometimes.
You would say, see? I'm right.
Okay. This has been an interesting...
You know, we're talking about Ben.
Yeah, absolutely.
You're much.
This is what Paul wrote in Romans, and I kind of think back. You know, he's writing to the Romans who are suffering persecution, who are being fed to the lions and put on crosses and burned alive and stuff like that. So he's writing to them in Romans 12, verse 17 through 21. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, he will heap coals, burning coals on his head. Do not overcome do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think that's in this changing society, as we face a lot of adversity, maybe for our beliefs, and I think that's a good passage to remember and practice.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Well, we've successfully killed another hour, and I think it's been a good discussion. We'll and praise the Lord for the opportunity we have to prepare our hearts for this week coming up. We'll begin Holy Week with Palm Sunday, and then proceed through the rest of the week with all kinds of interesting things as we look forward to this Sunday after that being Easter. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll let you guys go. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to study your word and for the way that we see how Jesus' example is the way that we should respond. And so often we don't respond appropriately, and we believe the lies of the evil one. So we pray that you will help us to rest in our identity that in Christ, that we will recognize that we are children of the King, that we will look to you for vindication and for justice, and knowing that your timing is always superb and so much better than ours, even when we doubt it, even when we think that you're just not doing it the right way from our perspective. Us to realize that you love us, you care for us. As we prepare for the celebration of Easter and what that means to each of us, we again thank you for the opportunity we have to spend time studying your word and preparing our hearts for this season. We ask now that you keep us safe as we travel from here. Bring us back again next week, Lord willing, and we look forward to what you'll do for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.